Mark chapter 9. I know that last week I preached on the beginning of this chapter, but to get the context, I would like to read this morning Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. Mark 9, 2 to 13. This is found on page 1163 in the Pew Bible. Mark 9, verses 2 to 13, page 1163. When you found that, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Mark 9, verses 2 to 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. There is a sense in which, as Jesus came to earth, the kingdom of God was unleashed. There is a spiritual sense of the kingdom of God established in the hearts of God's followers, those who have trusted in Christ. But there is also a fullness of the kingdom that we can still look and long for. Christ's kingdom is being formed in us as we submit to him, as we submit to his kingship, his leadership. But there is a great fullness of the kingdom that will come. In my view, there is a great millennial kingdom that will come as Jesus comes to earth and reigns in the presence of his enemies perfectly for 1,000 years. And this great millennial kingdom will then usher in the eternal state, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom, what we would call glory. Looking and longing for the kingdom in all of its fullness is natural and even necessary for the child of God. So some of you have noticed me limping around this morning. I've been having some issues with sciatica. And some of you have had issues with that, and you kind of know what I'm going through. The last couple days have been particularly bad, and this morning was particularly bad. So I've kind of been hobbling around. It's another one of those reminders that right now things are not the way that they should be. But by faith, we recognize that when the fullness of the kingdom comes, things will be different. There will be hope, or there is hope, that there will be healing when that comes. All things will be made new, and we can look and long for that kingdom. Now, as we come to this passage, Jesus has in a sense given a foretaste of the kingdom in his transfiguration. He stood before these 3 disciples
and he was transfigured before them, they got a glimpse of the kind of glory that Jesus has had from all of eternity. There were Moses and Elijah there also as witnesses testifying to the greatness and the glory of Jesus. His glory was, in a sense, veiled while he walked this earth, but it was not absent. Jesus is always glorious. And we looked at this last week, how people even who knew Jesus in his earthly ministry, when they encountered him later, were shocked and amazed and fell down before him. An example of this is John. John knew Jesus. John had actually even been here at the Mount of Transfiguration. But when he sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, he falls down as though he's dead. Jesus is unspeakably glorious. So Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of this glory of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. And in this moment, it becomes obvious that Jesus has no peers. Even though Peter speaks up, puts his foot in his mouth once again, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Jesus has no peers. The Father speaks up and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And a moment later, Moses and Elijah are gone. And there's just Jesus, Peter, James, and John. This is an incredible experience. But once again, in verse 9, we find that Jesus commands them that they should tell no one about the things that were done there. Now, why does Jesus do this? Once again, it's one of these times in Mark where Jesus tells people not to testify something about him. In this moment, Jesus is telling them not to do this because he does not want a distorted or incomplete view of the gospel to be proclaimed or received. The temptation of anyone who heard about the transfiguration would be to expect the kingdom without the cross. And Jesus did not want anyone to think that the kingdom was going to come before he had first gone to the cross. Even the disciples at this point don't have their heads completely wrapped around the idea of Jesus going to the cross. We remember that back in chapter 8, Jesus begins to teach them specifically that he has to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, killed, and rise again the third day. And when Peter hears that, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Jesus in turn rebukes Peter and reminds all of us that anything that distracts from the cross is satanic. So the disciples kind of are beginning to grasp that there's some kind of suffering, death, and resurrection, but they can't quite place it. They're still expecting the kingdom to come in glory and power and fullness sometime soon. But Jesus is concerned. Don't tell anyone about the transfiguration yet. Not until after the resurrection. This is just an important reminder for us that Jesus is concerned that the true gospel be received. He is so concerned about it that he does not even let his disciples talk about this moment until after he is risen from the grave. Do we think the gospel is important? How important do we think the gospel is? What is central to the gospel? We cannot have a gospel without a cross. The gospel is not just good news about what can happen to you if you think positive thoughts. It's not self-help guru speak with a couple of verses thrown on to the end. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ involves a dying Savior who rises victorious over sin and death, who dies for the sin of his people. This is the gospel. And it's such good news because we need a Savior. We don't need just an encourager. We don't just need a guru. We need a Savior to save us from our sins. Jesus' words, though, the fact that he once again tells them that they should not tell any of these things till the Son of Man had risen from the dead, the fact that Jesus again mentions his death and resurrection, moves the disciples to start questioning among themselves, what is it that Jesus actually means? So, the disciples at this point grasp that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. As the Messiah, he is the King. He is the one who will usher in God's kingdom. But how does this all fit? This is what they're talking about as they come down from the mountain. They believe that Jesus is the King who will bring the kingdom to Israel. But the three of them can't quite figure out, where does this dying and resurrection fit in this? Especially since it seems so obvious that Jesus is that Messiah. He is that King. Therefore, the kingdom must be soon to come in all of its fullness. I think before we go any further, just let me linger for a moment and remind us of an important truth. Jesus says they should not tell anyone of the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He pointed them to his resurrection. As we look and long for the kingdom, we can do that because we serve a risen King. The fact that we can look and long and hope for the fullness of the kingdom, when Christ comes to earth, when glory comes, the fact that we can look for that day is possible only because Jesus rose from the dead. Had Jesus died and remained in the grave, we would have no hope of that future coming glory. So, just to kind of put this in perspective, if there's no resurrection, we could not long for that kingdom, we could not long for glory, you can't hope one day to be reunited with your friends that had the same faith you had if Jesus didn't rise. You can't look and long for a day when those chronic pains and sicknesses are gone and you live on forever in joy. You can't look and long for that day if Jesus didn't rise. You can't hope to see the New Jerusalem without a King that's risen from the dead. You can't even be certain that your sins have been atoned for if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. How do you know if his sacrifice was accepted if he didn't rise from the dead? But the glorious truth that we see couched here in these words is the reminder that Jesus would rise from the dead. And now we look back on it over the last 2,000 years and we know that Jesus has risen from the dead. What Jesus said would happen has happened. He has risen from the dead. Because he has risen from the dead, we can look and long for that kingdom. Isn't it a glorious truth that Jesus is risen? Isn't it a glorious truth that he is alive? Do we not remember his own words? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We cannot trust those words if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But Jesus is risen from the dead. He died and rose victorious over our sins. And because he died and rose victorious, we can trust his promises that he will come again. In fact, the disciples walked with Jesus after his resurrection until Jesus ascended. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 speak of that final moment of Jesus' physical earthly ministry. Acts 1, 9 to 11. Now when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. As believers, the resurrection assures us that there will be a return of the King. That he will come for us. Brothers and sisters, we can look and long for the kingdom because we serve a risen Savior. So powerful this truth of the resurrection. The resurrection transformed frightened disciples into bold witnesses that brought about the advance of the church in the book of Acts. You read what condition the disciples were in prior to that resurrection, and then you read what happens after the resurrection, and then God sends his Spirit. There's transformation. The message of the cross and the empty tomb with the power of the Spirit changes everything. And it gives us not only hope in this life, but eternal hope. So we can look and long for the kingdom because we serve a risen Savior. But the other very important truth that we see in this passage is that we can look and long for the kingdom, but we must never overlook the cross. Walk through the text with me. So verse 10, the disciples are questioning among themselves, what does this rising from the dead mean? They don't quite understand how it fits with everything that's going on and what seems to be happening. In verse 11, they move out of their internal discussion to include Jesus in the discussion. And they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You can understand why Elijah is on their mind. They just saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Furthermore, they know, according to the Old Testament prophecy and the teaching of the scribes, by the way, not everything the scribes said was wrong. This was right. They knew that before the kingdom was to come, Elijah had to come first. This prophetic expectation is based on Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So here they are, they're trying to think about, okay, kingdom is coming, we know Jesus is the Messiah, but he's talking about dying and rising again. Okay, let's try to put the pieces together. We've just seen him, we've just seen Elijah, how does this fit? Is Elijah going to come and stick around now to fulfill this prophecy? Does it mean that the fullness of the kingdom is right around the corner? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus doesn't disagree with the scribes at this point. It's very much unlike the political climate of the day where, you know, if someone's of a different party, they could say something completely true, but they're not your political party, so you've got to disagree with them. Jesus didn't subscribe to that view. Jesus says, Jesus had plenty of problems with the scribes, and particularly how they thought you could get saved. But he doesn't disagree with them at this point. He actually agrees with them. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. So yes, it's true. Elijah has to come first to restore all things. But in just a moment, he's going to speak of Elijah as already having come. Let me read his complete reply. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So Elijah is coming before the kingdom is established to restore all things. But Elijah has come. What is Jesus talking about when he says that Elijah has come? Well, it's pretty obvious that he is speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you might remember, was prophesied that he would come in the power and spirit of Elijah. So is John the Baptist the only Elijah in this passage? We've got to think a little bit here. Got to try to sort through this a little bit. Is the Elijah in verse 12 the same Elijah as the Elijah in verse 13? Is John the Baptist the complete fulfillment of what's going on here? Or is there more to it than that? Another way to say this, is there one Elijah or two Elijahs? I don't believe that there's only one Elijah in this passage. I don't believe that John the Baptist is the only Elijah that's in mind here. Consider first, Elijah of the Old Testament and Elijah of the Mount of Transfiguration did not experience the circumstances of verse 13. In other words, Elijah did not experience them doing to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. Elijah of the Old Testament and the Elijah that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration did not suffer and experience an execution at the hands of the enemies of Christ. Remember, of course, Herod. He was the one who had John the Baptist executed. Elijah didn't experience that. But consider second, John the Baptist did not restore all things. That's the prophecy. The prophecy is that Elijah is coming first and restores all things. So Elijah of the Old Testament did not experience the suffering that Elijah, John the Baptist, experienced. John the Baptist did not restore all things, as has been prophesied about the coming of Elijah. The disciples would still be looking for the restoration of all things, even after the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, at the beginning of that passage that I read a moment ago from Acts 1, Acts 1:6 says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'Fellas, it's already happened. The church has become Israel. Everything is now restored.'" That's not what he said. If they were wrong to expect the kingdom to be restored, it might have been a good time for Jesus to correct their theology. Jesus agrees that the kingdom will be restored, but he tells them it's not their business to know what time it's going to be restored. Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So there's a kingdom yet to come. And if there's a kingdom yet to come, there's an Elijah that must come before that kingdom to restore all things. What I believe we have happening here then is a dual fulfillment. John the Baptist, spoken of in verse 13, comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. But Elijah of the Old Testament and the Mount of Transfiguration will come to restore all things before the coming kingdom. I think this helps us to make sense not only of this passage, but also of passages like John 1:21. In John 1:21, people come to John the Baptist and they say to John the Baptist, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And John the Baptist says, "I am not." John the Baptist could say that because he had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, but he was not Elijah in the literal sense. a voice from the past, I think, may be helpful as well in sorting through this. J.C. Ryle writes about this. The coming of Elias, or Elijah, which forms the topic of conversation between our Lord and his disciples, in the latter part of this passage is now expounded. It is a deep and mysterious subject. According to one class of interpreters, the ministry of John the Baptist was the coming of Elias, or Elijah. They consider that the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, that Elijah the prophet should be sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord, was completely accomplished in John the Baptist, and no other coming of Elias is to be expected. He says this is the view maintained by the great majority of Protestant commentators, both English and foreign, from the time of the Reformation to the present day. But then he gives number two. According to another class of interpreters, a literal coming of Elias is yet to take place. They consider that John the Baptist only went before our Lord in the spirit and power of Elias, Luke 1:17, and that the words of Malachi are yet to be fulfilled. This is the view maintained by nearly all the fathers, by the great majority of the Roman Catholic commentators, and by not a few modern Protestant divines, both English and continental at this present time. If I must express an opinion, he continues, when great and learned divines differ so widely, I must honestly confess that I decidedly incline to the second of the two interpretations above given. I believe the literal appearing of Elijah the prophet before the second coming of Christ may be expected. Dark and incomprehensible as the subject is, the scriptural arguments in favor of this view appear to me unanswerable. Any other view seems to do violence to the plain meaning of the words of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, Matthew 17:11, and John 1:21. There seems no reason why there should not be a double coming of Elias. The first in spirit and in power when John the Baptist preached, the second in literal and in person when he shall come at the end of the world, immediately before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The whole question is undoubtedly surrounded by difficulties, whatever view we adopt. I can only say after patient and calm investigation, I see much fewer difficulties in the way of the interpretation to which I lean than in the way of the other. I hold with Augustine, Jerome Chrysostom, Hilary Jansenus, Brennius, Gresswell, Alford, and Steyer that Malachi 4, 5, and 6 is not yet completely fulfilled and that Elijah the prophet will yet come. And that would be my view as well. Now, all of this data, I think, is helpful for us in thinking about the future that will come. But let's not miss the main point that Jesus is making here. The main point that Jesus is making here is not just about eschatology. Jesus is intentionally pointing his disciples' minds and attention back to the cross. Look again at what Jesus says. Indeed, Elias or Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Okay, you're right about that, guys. But then notice how he then brings the conversation back to the cross. He brings it back to his suffering. He says, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? It's right for us to look and long for the kingdom, but fellows, don't lose sight of the cross. This is what he's telling his disciples. Jesus is intent to point the disciples to something that they are overlooking or misunderstanding. The kingdom will come. Jesus is the king. Elias will come first. But don't lose sight of the cross. Jesus' example of John the Baptist points not only to a prophetic fulfillment, but also to the reality that following Jesus is the path of suffering. That those who follow Christ should not simply expect an easy road. They should not simply expect everything will be fine. They should not simply expect it'll be smooth sailing. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? No, if you're a follower of Jesus. And the example of John the Baptist reminds us of that. We can look and long for the kingdom, but we must never lose sight of the cross. We must never lose sight of our cross. The suffering of John the Baptist reminds us of the cross that we are called to take up. The path to the eternal kingdom is a path which involves suffering. I find myself emphasizing this often because it's here in the passage often. The path to glory leads through suffering. Please grasp that. It's so important to grasp this for several reasons. First of all, because there are those in our area and those on TV that preach another gospel, that say that the path to glory is a path of peace, a path of prosperity, a path of ease. That's not true. Second, it's important for you to grasp this because you may get in your mind a certain idea of what it means to be blessed by God. If I follow God, I'll be blessed. And in your mind, you have this idea. Perfectly behaved kids, mortgage completely paid off, nice vehicle, health, everything I would possibly want, as long as I come to church on Sundays. And then when that doesn't happen, you think that God has let you down. Well, the problem is God never promised you that in the first place. It's not that God lets you down. You had the wrong view of God to start with. It's not me that's saying this either. It's not just my ideas. Jesus himself said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they hated me, they'll hate you also." The book of Acts, Paul, in his missionary journey, goes to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. If you read what happens at each of these, there's an increasing persecution. Antioch's persecution then overflows into Iconium's persecution, and then at Lystra, Paul is actually stoned and left for dead. God, in his grace, revives Paul from that experience, and what Paul does is he goes back to all of those towns that he was just persecuted in. He goes back to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And when he goes back to these towns, this is what the scripture says. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So he's working his way backward, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So he's coming back to strengthen their souls, exhorting them to continue in the faith. So what is the message that strengthens our souls and exhorts us to continue in the faith? Here it is. We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. Now you would think, message to strengthen the soul, message to exhort people to continue in the faith. That would have to be, hey, you're going to have a great day tomorrow, your best life is to be lived now. Everything is going to be good. But it's not true. So Paul says, here's the message that's going to put muscle on your souls. Here's the message you have to believe to continue in the faith. We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. If you don't believe that message, when the tribulation comes, you'll fall away. If you don't believe that message, you will be weak in faith if you have true faith. Here's how it strengthens our souls. We will enter the kingdom of God. Here's how it keeps us from falling away. It reminds us that that's the path to glory. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus himself has made this point just a few verses earlier, has he not? He says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The path to glory is a path that involves suffering and cross-bearing. So we can look and long for the kingdom, but don't lose sight of the cross that we must bear on the way to the kingdom.
Are you still with me? Anyone still awake out there? A couple of you. Good.
Don't lose sight of that cross. It's part of the path to glory. But even more importantly, don't lose sight of the cross of Christ. If the example of John the Baptist reminds us that we have a cross to bear, that the path to the kingdom, the path to glory, is a path that involves suffering and difficulty, Jesus' words at the second half of verse 12 points us directly to his cross. He says, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? This, of course, is the message of Isaiah 53. That the servant of the Lord would be treated contemptuously. Those of you that have been present at our Bible studies on Wednesday recognize that theme rings out loud and clear. In fact, as you get to Isaiah 53 verses 1 to 3, there's this theme that runs through it. It's a theme of rejection of Jesus, the servant of the Lord. And that will move on to a theme of suffering and self-substitution and propitiation as he gives his life as a sacrifice. So here they are looking and longing for the kingdom, and Jesus says, yes, the kingdom is coming. Elijah's coming first to restore all things. But listen, think about the cross. Think that before that kingdom comes, the cross will come first. Brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ is so essential. Without the cross, we have no salvation. Without the cross, we have no kingdom. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Just as the disciples had to be reminded of the cross often, so we need to be reminded of the cross often. Paul would say to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. What would Paul boast in? He would boast in a bloody cross. And he would go on to say, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross transforms us. The cross crucifies the world to us and crucifies us to the world. In other words, that when we come to the cross of Christ and trust in Jesus, all of a sudden, the world is dead to us and we are dead to the world. The problem is we often don't like to live in light of that eternal spiritual reality. We want to live as though the world is very much alive to us. As though the world system with all of its pleasures and allurements are really the things that we ought to be living for in this life. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. When you encounter Christ, when you encounter that cross of Christ, you are crucified to the world. The world becomes dead to you and you become dead to the world. The cross is a radical thing. This is why Paul would make it his message. The centrality of the cross is so essential. Paul would make it his message. He would say, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Brothers and sisters, how important is the cross? Well, the world looks at the message of the cross, and the message of the cross is foolishness. If you doubt that today, simply think for a moment. The true message of the cross, not just that Jesus gave a good example of self-sacrifice by going to the cross, but the true message of the cross, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That message of the cross is seen as foolish, outdated, and absurd. It's seen as foolish. Why do we need a cross? Why do we need to be saved from our sins? We're not really that bad. It's outdated. That's what people believed a long time ago. We can't believe in these stories of cosmic child abuse where God the Father would send his son to die on a cross. We're beyond all that. That's primitive. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is the power of God. This message, the message of the cross, is the power of God to those who believe. Never lose sight of the cross. And so our passage before us, Jesus, in his example and his words, tells us that we can look and long for the kingdom because we serve a risen Savior, but we can look and long for the kingdom, but we must never lose sight of the cross. Brothers and sisters, may the cross fill our vision. Even as we long for that day to come, even as we feel our aches and pains, even as we feel the loss of separation as people go on before us, we hope and look and long for that kingdom. But don't lose sight of the cross. You know, even in that eternal state, we still won't lose sight of the cross. Have you thought about that? It's not like we'll get there and then, okay, the cross was like something that was important for us while we were on earth. But now that we're all together in glory, it doesn't matter so much anymore. No. Our song will be to Jesus, "You are worthy because you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Even in heaven, we'll sing the cross. Brothers and sisters, look and long for the kingdom, but never lose sight of the cross.